Well, this is around the time of the year at the end where people do a lot of reflection on past events of the year, and reflection is always a productive thing. And really, that's what we do every first day of the week in our study of God's Word and worship. We're reflecting, and the Lord's Supper that we just completed is definitely the most important reflection that we can ever participate in. And so thank you for being here and reflecting again on the first day of the week on God and His Son and what He has done for us. And thank you for visiting with us if you're visiting. Well, speaking of time of the year, one of the really good things about this time of the year is that most people get to spend time with family, and even quality time with family that they typically don't spend throughout the year. One of the real challenging things about this time of the year is that we spend a lot of time with family. I want to talk to you this morning about grace, patience, and duty when it comes to family. Grace, patience, and duty. I want you to think about those three ideas at the very beginning here. And I want you to consider how, as Christians, these are the things that we show other people. Everybody. Consider that idea of grace. This is a common greeting at the beginning of Paul's letters. We just saw this morning in the Bible class, it was the greeting that John gave the seven churches at the very end of the Revelation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It's a very common way that Paul opened letters. Grace. The technical definition of grace is unmerited favor. In other words, you're given something good when there is no obligation to give it to you. That you even don't deserve it, but you get it anyway. It's the idea of giving, but giving to those who really don't deserve it. The New Testament mostly uses the idea of grace in terms of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ in offering us salvation from our sins. That's the common way it's used, God's grace extended to us. But isn't it interesting how that Paul opens letters like the letter to the Colossians and many others by saying grace to you? God has already offered that grace through Christ. But it's as if Paul is participating in that and is also extending that grace to them. I want you to consider, again, Colossians, over in the third letter, a third chapter of Colossians, what Paul says here, that even though he doesn't use the expression grace, grace is dripping off these statements. This is the section of Colossians, like we have in several of Paul's letters, where after discussing our salvation in Christ, he is instructing them how to live for Christ. And oftentimes relationships, it's front and center regarding the instructions on how to live as a follower of Jesus. And Colossians 2 demonstrates that. Colossians 3, rather, verse 12 demonstrates that, where he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." When you consider here the statements about being compassionate toward others, kind, being patient, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another just as God has forgiven us, which means we didn't deserve the forgiveness we got from God through Christ, that even when it's not deserved, that you extend forgiveness. In other words, they're really guilty of something. It's not a misunderstanding. But you forgive them, just as God forgave us in Christ when we sought it. And so, do you see how that grace is like this experience that's flowing from God. But though it extends to us through Christ, as Christ's people, he wants it to run through us. We're the conduit. Just as Christ was the conduit of God's grace, he wants us to live in this world and interact with others in such a way that God's grace runs through us to other people. We pass it on. I think we get that. But do we get it with family? That as it's important in any relationship, it's also important in family relationships. And then consider the idea of patience. If you look at the end of Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, having patience, and then he really elaborates where he says, bearing with one another, and then he talks about if anybody has a complaint, forgive. Patience and bearing with one another. Bearing with one another is just another expression of this disposition that you're demonstrating this slow reaction to someone. You're letting them to develop and unfold. You're letting the situation unfold. You're waiting and being tolerant. You're patient. Relationships are crucial to our walk with Christ. And when it comes to relationships, one of the fundamental qualities is patience. You can't help anybody. You can't be of service to anybody unless you have patience with them. You think about back on the people who have helped you the most in your life, who have guided you in the most effective way, who's taught you the most. It's probably because they were patient with you. Again, we understand that in relationships. Do we understand it in family relationships? The importance of patience. And then I want you to think about this idea, and here's where we veer from Colossians, of duty. I think in our culture, the word duty is a four-letter word. But it's in the Bible. The idea is. We see this statement in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is in, again, a section of one of these letters where he's giving specific practical instructions about how to live as a Christian. And sure enough, a lot of it has to do with relationships. And he says in Romans chapter 13, and in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I want you to think about these two words used here in our English Bibles, owing and love. You know, when we think of owing someone, we think of an obligation. We've made a commitment to them, and we have to fulfill it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love them. It's not depicting love as a feeling, but rather a duty. And it's surely clear in Matthew chapter 5, even though Romans chapter 12 speaks of it too, but let's go back to where we first find it really in the New Testament, and it comes from the very lips of Jesus himself while he was in human form. It's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is he depicting love here as a feeling, as a natural inclination, as a mood? What are our feelings and our natural inclination and our mood toward an enemy? It's not loving, is it? But he says, love those who are your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He's not depicting some kind of perception that that's my enemy because of where they live and what people they're from. No, this is somebody actually mistreating you. And he talks about this back in chapter 5 about being persecuted for faith in him. This is actually someone mistreating you. You love and you pray for them. That is a duty that drives you to do what you're supposed to do, even when it's hard and you don't feel like doing it. We understand the importance of loving others in general, as we are a follower of Jesus, and we appreciate the importance of this duty of love, which means we have duty toward those who are in our family. So I want you to think about grace, patience, and love in family relationships. One of the reasons why there is a necessity to pinpoint the need for this is because of the idealism that is sometimes present in marriage and in family. So let's start with marriage. The idea of being in love. Some people have proposed that being in love is really a fairly modern experience. I don't think that's true. I even think there's some belief of the general theory of evolution behind that, that humans have evolved to that point. Come on. We're going to study in Genesis here in the coming months. We're going to be some men who really were smitten with some women in the book of Genesis. That's just the human experience, okay? This romantic love thing. Being in love, this phase we have when we're dating and engaged in early marriage. But then reality sets in. It's like this. I mean, there was a point, I know some of you may have trouble believing this, there was a point in which Lori was crazy about me. And then it got to the point where she was crazy because of me. We can all say the same. That's natural too. Romantic love is a natural human thing, but also being in a committed relationship in marriage and getting to the phases of life where reality sets in and it's hard work, it's natural. Those feelings that come so easily early on, and then they don't, and sometimes they're replaced with negative feelings and attitudes. That's how life goes. But you know, those couples who persevere, two things happen. They keep their commitment. They're loving toward each other, and they're patient with each other, and they do their duty toward each other. Well, you'll continue to experience the being in love phases. They'll come back around. They'll cool off and then they'll warm up. That happens. But there's something even greater than that. By staying committed in that marriage as God would have us to be, you experience a security and you experience a deeper joy and even a fulfillment that comes from that permanent commitment of loving each other unconditionally, regardless of how you feel and regardless of situation. Sometimes couples do real well when they're in a certain situation, and then things change. Kids come along, finances change, things in the extended family change, and it affects the marriage relationship because there is not an unconditional love and unconditional commitment no matter what the situation. And some people bail out because they expect marriage to be this perpetual honeymoon. It's not realistic. They view love as a feeling and state rather than a choice and an action. Then there's family in general. And again, third time today, this time of the year. But guess what? Why am I talking about these things right now? Because they're on our minds, right? This time of the year, family relationships are idolized around the holidays. And the main perpetrator are the peddlers of commerce. Forces use idealized family relationships to sell merchandise. That's just how it works. Shop at our store for all your holiday needs and all your food and all your ingredients you need, and everyone will sit around the table basking in happiness and turkey gravy. Everybody's going to be just lathered in it. So happy. And everybody's smiling. And then there's the decor that you find throughout the year. The decor that's peddled in some stores, you know, little plaques and needlepoint and just different images and stuff that people hang up and use and put here and there that are just emblazoned with all kinds of, you know, positive vibes about family, to think that somehow it's just automatic. You're in a family and you go spend $29.99 and put that plaque on the wall and everybody's happy. That's what makes it. It doesn't. All of that is stemming from the idea that family love is natural, automatic, and easy. No, family love is about grace, patience, and duty. Because there's not going to be lasting love and productive relationships unless those things are present. And so, when it comes to family relationships, we need to extend grace. Grace is a necessity. Doesn't matter whether you own a Ford or a Honda or a Toyota or a Chevrolet. You got to change the oil. It's just a necessity. Our family relationships are not unlike other relationships. We need to show grace. It's not about what somebody deserves. It's about what they need and our need to give them grace. You know, there are two extremes we can trend toward when it comes to family. One is that we're so biased about family that we're not objective. And we can't see their faults. And we won't recognize their bad behaviors. I think this probably stems from some notion that if we somehow acknowledge there's a fault in them, it makes us look bad because they're our relative. And that's faulty thinking. The other extreme is harsh judgment on family members. On one end, you're just ignoring things that are problems. On the other end, that you're super sensitive and super harsh in judging them. And I think that also arises from maybe a form of self-protection that causes us to hold our family members to a stricter standard because they're close to us and we're afraid of them hurting us. And so we're really hard on them. We're demanding of them. We need to see the truth about our family, but also be gracious. Who among us, rhetorically, I ask, has not failed to maintain that balance? I've failed. In being objective, but yet being gracious. In being clear-sighted, but being gracious. Boy, have I failed at that. But grace is a vital part of any relationship, and that includes family relationships. We shouldn't be blind to their shortcomings, but we should work to extend as much goodwill and kindness as possible. Now, I'm going to reference Earl's sermon last week, that we keep in mind that rich wisdom he shared with us from the Bible about who we're to help and who we're not to help, and the biblical basis for that. Can't recommend that sermon more. If you didn't hear that sermon, you need to dig it up on the website and listen to it in the audio library. Grace, though, doesn't mean indulgence. Grace does not mean enabling or approving of bad behavior. Think about God's example. God offered us grace. He extended to us mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, but God never approves of our sin or enables us in our sin. Never. He deals with us truthfully, but he holds us accountable while extending to us as many good gifts as he can, which is the balance we need with our families. We need to be honest and truthful, but as gracious and kind as we can be. That's how God is, and that's how we're to be. And then there's the patient aspect. Family members are learning too. I think that's one of the interesting things about interacting with family over long periods of time. And this is where, when you're older, you have the advantage, is that you see them every few years, or you see them over a span of several decades, and they're not the same people they were. Sometimes that's a negative thing, but oftentimes it's not. You know, life has a tendency to knock the edges off of us a little bit. We've got to be patient with each other. Patient is when we give someone the opportunity to grow and develop. And family members need that from us too. Don't be quick to write off a family member. Be patient and let them grow. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But your responsibility is to be patient and give them that opportunity. And then there's doing our duty. I want you to think about, from a family standpoint, we've already seen the duty aspect of love. I want you to look at two particular passages about family relations. First of all, Titus, the second chapter. Paul is writing to Titus, as he does Timothy, mainly so that they will in turn teach the disciples with whom they were working. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to women. And he says in Titus 2 verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. What a statement. To train young women to love their children and husbands. You might insert there, train how, but how is not in there in the English translation, and it's just simply to train them to love. Isn't love supposed to be this automatic feeling? According to this, it's something you've got to be trained in. Can you imagine Rick Harrington hiring a guy to do electrical work, and he doesn't know anything about it, and so he takes him to this panel, and he says, okay, pick up that screwdriver and just feel it. Don't you feel that you can connect those wires just right? Just go with it, okay? No. There's training involved in that. That's the kind of statement made here. Train the young women to love their husbands and children. You know why? It takes patience, and it takes grace, and it takes a commitment to duty to be the kind of wife and the kind of mother you ought to be. It's not just about feeling. And then there's the statement to men over in Ephesians. Similar statements in the Colossian letter and some other places, but it's so elaborated on here in Ephesians 5. And I want to make this statement that we're going to come back to in a moment about Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, all the way down to verse 33. It's a big chunk of this letter that's not all that long. It's talking about the husband and wife relationship, and Paul parallels it with the Christ and church relationship. And though he gives some incredible instructions for husbands and wives, he ends up saying in verse 32, what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. And we tend to think of Christ in the church is a model to teach us how to live as husbands and wives. And that's how he's using it. But here's another way to look at this, which he's emphasizing in this text also. And that is, look at your husband and wife relationship. It helps us to understand the relationship of Christ in the church. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. That sounds like a command, doesn't it? And it is. Anytime a spouse says, well, I just don't feel like, they've got an unbiblical concept about married love. Married love is about a choice. It's a choice to love. It's a duty. Again, duty is not a word, an idea that's discussed a lot in our day. Really, there were times, even in American culture, where duty was actually a very popular notion. Oh, it's not in our time. Our culture is so motivated by doing what, you know, a person is told they should do, what they feel like doing, and do the things that just makes them feel good about themselves, and do the things that fulfill them personally. But what's duty? It's when you do what your value system tells you to do, regardless of how you feel, how hard it is, and what obstacles may be in your way. It's when you do, the right thing. It's when you do the needed thing, but here's what's really important. It's when you do what God wants you to do, regardless of how you feel, how hard it is, and the obstacles. You do your duty before God. That's an important part of family. People with a sense of commitment and a sense of duty make good family members. And if you're looking for a spouse, man, that should be at the top. They have this sense of duty and commitment to God and to others around them that's based upon what God's will is. And someone who has that sense of commitment and duty, that's a great partner. And as Christians, we're called to treat people a certain way, no matter what, even if they're persecuting us, even if they're an enemy. And we do that because that reflects what our Father wants, and it reflects the example of Jesus Christ. And that involves doing our duty toward our spouse, our children, our parents, our grandparents, our extended family. You know, it's understandable to long for good, satisfying, even happy family relationships. I mean, it's like the sweet or savory sauce on food. It's just, it tops it off. It's wonderful to have those. And no doubt, a lot of us have experienced some of that over the last several days or weeks. Because if you go from the end of November to the 1st of January, it's an extended period where we tend to see family a lot. And I would love nothing more than to see you enjoy those things in your family. It's great. But there is something more that I would long for you to have. Because the objective is not just those good family times, as wonderful as they are. The objective, whether they come or not, or there are times when we enjoy them and there are times when it's tougher, and they're not as sweet and easy. The objective is to follow Jesus. The objective is to put into our lives what He's teaching us in His Word. And our goal is to be a family member who's gracious and patient and one who does his or her duty. Our objective is to be that person, because that's the person that pleases God. Remember the point I made from Ephesians 5 that it's true, it's serving two purposes. It's true that when you look at the relationship of Christ and the church, it teaches us so much about how to be a husband and a wife. But then Paul flips that at the end and he says, I'm really writing about Christ and the church. Which means when you consider how a husband-wife relationship should be and work, that's teaching us something about Christ and the church. Well, I would have you consider this. As enjoyable as family relationships may be, that's not the ultimate purpose of those relationships. Think about it. How long do they last? A few years. And when it comes to those really good family relationships, we always run out of time, don't we? And I'm not just talking about the holiday period's over and everybody's got to go home and back to work. I'm talking about death. They only last so long, no matter how sweet they are. But how do they leave us? Longing for more. And that yearning is on purpose. Because ultimately, what family relationships do for us the most, whether we're having them and then they end and we long for more, or whether we long for them and we never have really sweet, good family relationships, and thus we're parched longing for them. What those relationships do is that they whet the appetite for the ultimate family relationship. And that is being with the Father and His family forever. Because in John 14, when Jesus promised He'd come back for His people, He said He would go to prepare a place in His Father's house for them. He's saying, I'm going to get you a room ready at home. And I'm going to come for you. The greatest family relationship we will experience with the Father in His house with His family forever. That's what everything's about. That's what everything should be leading to. And that should be our greatest aspiration. Well, Brother Darrell's going to lead us in another song, and as we sing it together, if there is one who is convinced that they need to be saved by the blood of Christ, and you believe that He is the Son of God, the Christ, your Savior, then we can assist you today as you confess that faith to be baptized into Christ. If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing?